is by his Holy Spirit because of the sufficient and complete work of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, we find the instrument that God uses to enter into that rest, to unveil what is there so that we can rest from it rather than trying to manage it, rather than trying to make it work. And that, of course, is the Word of God. And so may God use the means that he has given to us to much avail as we learn of it today. This shouldn't be a surprising passage. It shouldn't be something new to you, but we need to hear it. We need to hear it over and over again. And so that's what we're going to hear today. Just a couple of sections that we're going to see. The first one is, it's kind of linking us back to the previous passage in verse 11, labor to rest. Labor to rest. We'll talk about the paradox of that in a little while, but we're going to see that. And then we're going to see really the main idea in verses 12 and 13, labor in the Word to find rest for your soul. Labor in the Word to find rest for your soul. You can follow along if you want to in the outline that's in your bulletins, or you can just look to the Scriptures with me as we go along verse by verse looking at this passage. So let's take a look at it and read it again, beginning at verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 4. And let's ask God, even as we're hearing this again, to use this Word that he's revealing to be powerful to have its impact on us even now. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so we hear it in verse 11, strive to enter that rest. That's what we learned in the previous passage, and so this is just transitioning us into the next, and we see it explicitly stated here, this calling to strive. And it's a continuing thought, we know, because we see a number of verses that make this connection. If we go back to verse 1 in chapter 4, you hear these words, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us fear. And then in verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. In verse 6, it remains for some to enter it. Same rest. Verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so the urgency of the need for this rest has been made very clear, and for the need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're, number one, entered in, and then future, going to enter finally into that rest. But there's a grace, as we learned last time here too, for the unbeliever, those who may be professing but not having been truly converted, haven't experienced that true rest. They've seen maybe something of it and even known something of it. And there's a word called tasted that's used in chapter 6. They've seen something of it, but they haven't truly been converted. And there's a grace here because God is seeking to expose that they might turn to him. And so we strive, the passage tells us. We labor earnestly is what that means. We make haste. Or what I like, I think, even most is the idea of focusing our efforts and our energies on something. That's the idea here of striving. It's important for us to focus on this. This is the antithesis, if you recall, of the complacency of Israel in the wilderness. There is such complacency, having seen again the faithfulness of God. And remember Psalm 95, which is based upon Exodus chapter 17, which is dealing with the people grumbling at the waters of Meribah because they didn't have water, even though they'd seen all of God's power and provision and leading them up to that point, knowing the faithfulness of God, and yet becoming complacent and demanding and wanting immediate gratification. And I'm sure our culture knows nothing of immediate gratification. And that interest that compels us to whine when we wait too long in, you know, the fast food drive-through. And so we understand that, and as we look at this, we have this complacency. They didn't strive to enter God's promised rest. In fact, they declined to enter God's promised rest. Instead of trusting in Him and fearing Him, they feared the Anakim. They feared the unknown. They feared the battle. They feared the wrong thing. And so I think perhaps we ought to examine whether we're living a striving kind of life, a focused kind of life on the kingdom. It's a fair question. Are we pursuing the Lord? Are we rushing after His counsel in the decisions that we have to make, in the situations that we're facing, in the hurt that we're feeling, in the interpretations that we're making? Or are we complacent, living as though we're entitled, living as though we deserve to have something, rather than recognizing the grace that we have been given in gratitude and knowing that we want more and hunger for more? I want you to consider, and you can just listen as I read the Apostle Paul as he describes this striving, I believe. He says in verse 12 very humbly, he says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's another way of saying I'm pushing for that rest, and I'm pushing for that future rest all the more. I want to live more and more for that which is my future and experiencing it more and more today. If you listen carefully, you heard a paradox. I think it's a paradox. Strive to enter that rest. So we're striving, and yet we're hoping to enter a rest, and we want to make sure we understand how to put those two things together. But we've already learned in the previous passage that the believer already enjoys the rest of God in part today. There is a rest that we experience. We want to experience it more. We saw that, for example, back in verse 3. In verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest as He has said." And so we know that we have already entered, but we also know, according to verse 8 through 10, that there is a future rest that remains. And so that's the focus of verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And so there is something still yet to come. So are we working then for approval? Is that what we're doing? Is this the kind of striving that we're after so that we can get to that rest? Is that the way we should look at this? Are we seeking to earn rest as merit? Is that the idea? Because there is a connection here. Strive, work hard, be focused to get that rest. And if we're not careful, we might misunderstand this as some work that we're doing to try to get something that we deserve. That would be misunderstanding, I think, the whole doctrine of grace in the Scripture. Rather, what we're doing is we're exercising the gracious means that God has provided to find more and more of the rest that we will one day enjoy fully. We just know that He has given us something so great, and we want more of it. Not because we deserve it, but because He has gifted us with it. He says, "Here it is, just take it and enjoy it." That's how we ought to look at the striving, as moving after something that has been given to us. And remember the idea of laboring. So the idea of laboring that we were given in the previous passage in verse 7 is compared to God's resting from labor, okay? So even though God rested after creating the world, He rested. He didn't rest as though He was tired. He ceased that aspect of His labor, but He continued all the more laboring, upholding the universe. He labored in His plan of redemption. He's laboring today because He never sleeps or never slumbers. And so it is likewise with us who are believers. So even though we have entered His rest, we still labor. We still labor. Why? Because in the laboring for His will, we actually find rest. The laboring itself is a labor of love and joy, not of burden. And again, we have to consider the words of Christ, which we see kind of parallel here. Remember, when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he immediately says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And once again, we have to recognize that a yoke is a symbol of labor. And so isn't it interesting, these paradoxes? Jesus invites us to rest and then says, "Take my yoke." Why? Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The yoke that you and I try to carry is nothing like that. A yoke of pride that seeks to do it on our own, to make it happen so that we can boast over it, gain credit for it, is a burden too hard to bear. A yoke that refuses to see how weak we are and how great and good God is. A yoke that continues to try to find the goodness in us instead of reveling in his gracious, merciful kindness to us, and find that he is truly the source of goodness and there is nothing good in us whereby we could stand before him. His eyes are holier than to behold iniquity. And yet he has given to us so much. And so Jesus calls us to rest from our labors and our burdens, but we do that by taking his yoke upon us. Imagine, if you will, that there's a key to a safety deposit box that is gifted to you, and that box is in a far and distant land. You know where it is, and you're confident, you know with certainty that in that box is great treasure. Kind of parallels, you know, the parable of the hidden treasures. A hidden treasure, doesn't it? But you know that that's the case. And so there is, it's as though there's no effort. It's a hard labor to get there, but you have the key and you know the treasure that's there. And so you walk in the knowledge and in the faith of that. You walk forward and you find that treasure. And so our striving to enter the rest of God is like using that key that he's given to us and exerting ourselves to see more and more treasure each and every day because we trust him. And we know that labor, number one, is out of love, and we know he is trustworthy and faithful. We're exhorted by Paul in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I'll just give the short version. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so there is a striving. But in the end, in that same passage in Philippians chapter 2, what do we learn? Well, we learn that ultimately it's not us. We are laboring. But verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Did you catch that? As you are striving, as you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, God is at work in you to will. In other words, he is joining in that. He is bringing grace in that. And I want to suggest to you today that that is rest. Isn't it a gracious thing to know as you're walking that God is walking right with you, that he is empowering you, he is enabling you, you have the confidence of his word that you are walking in the right direction? There is such peace and rest in knowing that, and there is such a weight of burden in not. And so feel the weight of this first verse, the call to strive to enter that rest. But believer, you at the same time can feel the utter joy of knowing that you are searching for more of the treasure that you've already delighted in. You've already found delight in it. And here's what's going on. It's easy to be overwhelmed by the distortion and the weight of the immediate presence, right? That immediate presence that is right here and beckoning us to see something good, and then we can't see all the good that has gone before in God's faithfulness. Somehow that kind of evades us because that distortion of the immediate present is right there calling us and beckoning us. And this is one of those passages that reminds us, strive to enter that rest. That's where true rest is. Not in all these other options, these other enticements. But for you who are uncertain of your standing before God, there is an ominous tone here, isn't there? And we wouldn't want to skip by that. We wouldn't want to miss the fact that in this call to strive to enter God's rest is the reality that you may not be in God's rest. Some of you here sitting today are not in God's rest. Maybe you're just uncertain, or maybe you are certain, you just know that you're not. This is a call. This is an exhortation. Strive to enter that rest. The means of enjoying God's rest is the same. We're going to see the means is God's word in just a moment. You may have seen God's goodness. You may have witnessed the love of his body. You may have seen some of the fruits of that in your life, appreciated what God has done for sinners. You may have seen someone who's been changed, and you could even in your mind say that that had to be God, but still not be converted, still not be changed yourself, still not experiencing that rest. And we have a warning here for you. It's for the believer, and it's for the unbeliever. And so in God's mercy, he warns you, strive to enter into that rest. If you're not truly converted, you may fall into the kind of disobedience that leads to a hardening of the heart. Now, I want you to look again at verse 11 with me. Notice what it says. Let therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What disobedience are we talking about? Well, look back at verse 2. You don't want to have a hardened heart, but look at verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And then look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So there's those who have not entered my rest. That's Psalm 95. And then look at verse 5. And again, this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. In verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. There's that idea of disobedience again. Verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Strive to enter that rest, lest your heart become further and further hardened. A hardened heart is not a good thing. For it to become further and further hardened is a picture of judgment in Romans chapter 1. They were given more fully over to their depravity, to their temptations and sin. And so when we hear this, you see that a hardened heart is one that becomes more and more closed off to the idea of God. More and more repentance and the need for redemption evade us and get pushed off. The heart grows hard. It's a very frightening place to be. And so there's a warning here. Strive to enter that rest. And we're going to see how in just a second. Believer, unbeliever, strive to enter that rest. Believer, in enjoying it more and more each and every day. An unbeliever, to enter into that rest by God's grace. That leads us to the second point. Labor in God's word to find rest for your soul. You see, the question still remains. We've been told to strive to enter that rest, but how do I strive? What do I do? And yes, there is a way in which we could take this that would be misleading to think that there's something that we can do ultimately is going to be that which saves us. No. The only thing I can tell you with certainty is that what you can do is exercise the means by which God has given and bestows grace unto salvation and sanctification, unto being converted, entering in that rest, and growing in that rest. There's a means that he has provided, and that's what we see in verse 12 and 13. And so let's look again at verse 12 and notice the relationship. We're called to strive to enter that rest. We're warned so that no one would fall. And then verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is central in striving for God's rest. That's the intention of this passage. That's why it comes with such a tight connection with all that has gone before us. You want to know how to strive? Well, here's the means by which we strive. This is the only way that someone enters into and enjoys more and more, ultimately, of God's rest. It's through His precious Word. And so we've seen the priority. We've been warned to make sure that we're entering. We've been warned against not entering. And believers already have entered into that rest. And so now we have this, by implication, this knowledge that the Word of God is the instrument of our striving. It's the means by which we can strive. So strive for God's rest in His Word, in His holy Word. Seek for it there. There is a means of grace that God uses to bring regeneration by His Spirit. Now, apart from His Spirit, there is no regeneration. And so we can't just focus on this Word alone being the power, as we're going to look at. It's always in concert with the gracious work of God by His Spirit. But nonetheless, it is always present in God's sanctifying and saving work. And so there is a means of grace. So again, chapter and a half, rest of God. And now we discover it's found in the Word of God. In other words, God has said, here is the key. Here is the key to this treasure. The treasure is found here. This is how I bring people to myself and how I sanctify them and give them more and more rest each and every day. So what is so special about this Word? How is this a Word that can yield rest? How can that be? Well, I think it tells us, doesn't it? In verse 12, the first thing that we learn is that the Word of God is powerful. It says here, the Word of God is living and active. It's not a dead letter. It's not just print on paper alone. It is something that is enlivened by God through His grace in the heart of His people to bring change and transformation. And so it says that it's living. It's not contained on physical pages alone. It's more than that. It's not just inspiring and moving and elegant, even though it has many of those things. It's got a character unlike any other writing because it is a power. It is living. God uses it to accomplish and to move. And it's not just something that he does in every single person. He does it in a very special way in His people. It's a living instrument that has real, tangible effect in this world. It changes people by His Spirit. And so it's no accident that we see Jesus described as the Word. We discover that He is the living Word. And so the Word also not only is living, it is powerful. And I think that's the idea that we have in verse 12 when it says that it's active. We could translate that idea of active as not just alive, but having effect. It's mighty. It's effectual. It accomplishes its purposes. So there's not just a living character to it. It's a powerful, mighty character that it has to it. It's alive in that way. It will accomplish what it's intended to accomplish, what God intends to accomplish. That's the power of God's Word. And we have examples of this in the Scripture. We go back to Genesis 1, and what do we discover? In Genesis 1, 3, all the way through the end of that chapter, basically, chapter 1, verse 27, God said, and then there was, or God said, and it was so. God's Word is effective. It created out of nothing all this world and universe. It's a powerful Word. And then we already learned in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, something of the power of this Word. It says about Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by His hand, by the Word of His power. This is God's Word. This is what He uses to empower and to enliven, to quicken. And of course, we also understand, as we read earlier in Isaiah 55, 11, the intentions of God are going to be accomplished through His Word. They will not be, they may be resisted, but they won't be denied. So Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God will accomplish all his purposes that he has intended through his word. That is a powerful word. There are many implications to this that we will look at further in just a moment. But we learn here that God's word is powerful, and it will accomplish its intended ends. We just spent time this morning in Sunday school talking about the effectual call. That's because it's a word that God by his Spirit brings to bear fruit and life, calling his people to salvation. In 1 Peter 1:23, we have these words, and I'm going to turn there too. Since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living an abiding word of God. So we learn in 1 Peter that new birth comes by means of the word of God through the Spirit of God. Okay, so that again tells us the power. And then later on in that same chapter, he says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then it says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. In case you were wondering what this powerful word was, it's the good news. It's that comprehensive message of God's redemptive plan to save sinners who couldn't save themselves, who are lost in their sin and bondage. And it accomplishes its intended end. It's a powerful word. One that transforms a rebel into a saint. It's a powerful word that takes an enemy to become a son or a daughter in the Lord. It's a powerful word that turns a God-hater into a believer and a willing servant. That's the power of God's word. It is living and active. And so, brothers and sisters, it is a living and powerful word that man needs to overcome the devastating course that so many are on. Because think about this. What else is going to restore sight to those who are spiritually blind? What else is going to turn them from darkness to light? What is going to transform them and transfer them from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life? What is it but God by his word through the Holy Spirit? What can illumine a darkened mind? And what else can take the crushing weight of the burden that we place on our shoulders off but God's word through his Spirit? And so what else can take the guilt away, the animosity, the confusion, the pride, the bitterness that can be pent up in so many human hearts? You see, that those are the impenetrable inner parts of man that we were talking about earlier. It's the word of God, and now we're going to see how that occurs. Mankind needs a word that is living and active, that is powerful, and that's what we discover about the word here. But the next thing that we learn here is that this word of God cuts to the quick. It's described here by illustration. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's a powerful illustration. If we were living in first century Israel, in the first century known world at that time, we would understand the power of this picture here. God's word is a devastating weapon. God's word is a precise surgeon's tool. That's God's word. It's sharper than the most powerful, penetrating weapon that was available in the time. And so in first century AD, they would have thought about weapons, and that carefully forged and sharpened sword, especially the double-edged sword, would be that weapon of choice for most. And they would go and do battle. And today it's probably the precision of the laser, right? The concentrated power of that laser that can do so much in a delicate way, can do surgery on the human eye. In a powerful way, military-grade lasers they're using to blow up things, and they're also using it to guide with precision weapons of warfare. It's precise, it's powerful. And so we could change the illustration, but that's the illustration that we have here. And Paul recognizes the central importance of God's word when he equates it, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 17. What does he say? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The only offensive weapon that's listed amongst all those defensive gear, we have the word. What is it about this weapon? Well, it's sharp on both sides of the blade. That means you can go either way, and it can do great, great harm or good. And what we see here is that the word of God can cut to one's heart and bring conviction. And so turn to Acts chapter 2 and see the power of God's word by his Spirit. Don't ever forget that it is the Spirit through the means of this word that is bringing the power. But it is never the Spirit apart from God's word that is ultimately bringing that transformation, that salvation. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter has been preaching a sermon at Pentecost, and it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone from whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" And it tells us in verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That is the positive nature of the cutting to the quick of the word of God. And if you turn back to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 63, we see the blend, the way in which the word of God is used through means of the Spirit. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Do you see how tightly woven those ideas are together? The Spirit is a person, and the Spirit works through the instrumentality of God's word to bring life. But there's another side of this that is frightening in John chapter 12. Let me go to verse 47. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." That word of God that speaks to the conscience. It's a frightening thing to recognize that every single human being who has rejected Christ is going to stand before the judgment throne of God. And there's no excuse, there's no one that they're going to blame that is going to be sufficient, because their own conscience is going to bear witness to them that they hated God, that they rejected him, that they wanted to make their own way. The word of God is also that which confirms or exposes the judgment that a rebel is under. And that's a good thing. That's what the law does. And that's why we tell people the law, that they might see their sin and see their plight, that they're under judgment. That's the power of God's word. And so, again, we saw warnings of this, that we ought to examine ourselves to be sure that we are entering that rest. And so how important, then, is that word that will confirm or deny the reality of us entering his rest? The third thing that we see here is that the word of God is penetrating. Notice what it says. "Not only is it sharper than any two-edged sword, but piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." If the sharpness of the blade illustrates the way in which, pride is kind of cut down the exterior of man, if you will, that there's a work that is taking place, then this, the nature of this blade here reveals its penetrating power to enter into the depths of the human heart, to expose, to reveal that which needs to be saved. We start by looking at the impenetrable nature of the human heart, and now we find, you see, now we find that which penetrates what was otherwise impenetrable. Now we find that which breaches the wall of defensiveness and pride that we've put up, the posturing, the protection, the self-defense mechanisms, that which we're constantly employing to keep ourselves safe and protected, all the while we are heading to judgment if we have not Christ. The Word of God busts through, pierces through all of that to reach in the depths of the human heart. That's what we discover here. That's the intention of this graphic picture of the penetrating power, dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Wow. Even discerning the thoughts and the judgments of the heart, as we discover, and the intentions of the heart, the motivations. Again, there may be nothing more inaccessible as the depths of a human heart, but the Word of God is powerful to enter therein. And so only the Word of God can penetrate those depths. That's what we discover, and that's the point that we have here. Praise God. Praise God for it. Think of the most complicated surgical procedure out there that has never been successful. No matter how steady the surgeon's hands are, no matter how steady the robot arm is, no matter how sharp the instrument, they just can't get there and do it. That's the nature of the human heart. But as we learned earlier, looking in Sunday school, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so God penetrates the human heart. Consider John Calvin. He says this: there is nothing so hard or firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden, that the efficacy of the Word does not penetrate through it. It penetrates. It is powerful. It is cutting. And that's exactly what we need to get to the root of the burdens that we're carrying. Now, congregation, it's time for you to be honest with the burdens that you're carrying. It's time for you to go to the Word instead of using it as an inspiration, using it as the tool, as the precise tool that God has given it to you for. To lay forth those issues of the heart that you know are there, that are so easy to hide. And so the Word of God will get to the heart of our idolatry and power us to see His sufficiency, that we don't need those other affections. The Word of God will penetrate to the root of our fears and replace them with truth, with confidence-boosting, faith-boosting truth in Him and not ourselves. And the Word of God will lay bare the futility of our self-centeredness and our pride so that our relationships can move forward in mutual love instead of always trying to get our way at the expense of someone else. And the Word of God will find what lies at the root of despair and peel off the infectious and the errant interpretations that we have made of our situations and circumstances, so we can see the truth, what really is, in the light of God's truth and His grace and His mercies, His excellencies, His faithfulness. And then we see it with new eyes, a new color. You get the idea. It is the Word of God, by the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that will yield more and more rest to you, believer. More and more rest that you know and I know we want and need so much more of, because our burdens are largely rooted in our unbiblical and errant interpretations. We are so often making the wrong decision because we haven't seen it by the truth of God's Word. And so we'll be ready when tragedy strikes, because God has left us in good shape with so much here to inform so that we can rightly interpret those situations and not be crushed under the weight of them. We find passage after passage informing us of what is true, to break through the emotions, to comfort and heal the hurting, to bring us strength, to strengthen our hope. It's all in the Word of God. And so the truth will really set us free. Isn't it interesting that in John chapter 8, Jesus says to a bunch of people who thought they were believing, who had some kind of assent, that some kind of confirmation in their own mind that he was true, that what he was saying was true, they weren't converted, because otherwise he wouldn't have said in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Because that is the word that enables them to rest in him, following in him through all the opposition and the persecution and the temptations. If you're abiding in my word, you are truly my disciples. You know what's interesting about that? That it's just after that, in verse 32 in John chapter 8, he says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I just want to recommend to you today that freedom is very akin to what we're looking at here, that this word of God that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that's dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitude of your heart, is the same word that sets you free and gives you more and more, gives me more and more of the rest of God. That rest that we've been exhorted to over and over and over. And you don't think it's true? Why do you think at the end, towards the end of chapter 8, he says to them that their father is the devil, and he is the father of lies? You don't think you need this and more of it every single, you don't think it's sufficient? Every day you have a father of lies who's trying to steal the truth away from you so that you are crushed by the weight of your burdens. And you suppress them and hide them, and you eat yourself up inside. And some of you are pushing people away from you rather than pulling them in because of it. And some of you are keeping yourself away from others who would love you and give all that they could to help you. The truth sets us free. And finally, the Word of God exposes us. Look at verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You know, we look at that and we discover that this is the greatest lie to those who disbelieve, isn't it? The greatest lie is that this is not true. The greatest lie is that God doesn't see all the things that are going on in our hearts. Christians, you know that when you sin, you're thinking that you're okay because no one else can see, and you forget God sees everything. You forget that every single moment he sees. This is a freeing passage. This is the way in which the Word of God is intended to work. There's no pretending, there's no protecting, and yet there is. There is. Every second of every day, we know that God knows us. He knows our every thought. He knows our errant interpretations. He knows everything. An unbeliever, this is frightening for you, because you know you're going to have to face judgment with no cover. God knows everything that you've thought. You know, it's the amazing contradiction is this: God knows my heart. Exactly. And that's why so many are going to be judged, because he knows your heart. And that you've rejected him. You've rebelled against him. His word has been clear, and you said, "No, I don't want it. I want my own way." But this is helpful for the believer, because we discover that there's no point in hiding, because God already knows us. And you know what's so amazing about this? You think of the deepest, darkest issues that no one knows about in your heart. You think about those things. He knows you, Christian, and yet he has redeemed you. He already knew it. He knew what you would do. He knew that you would fail. He knew all your past, and he redeemed you anyway. Christ died for the ungodly. So you're free. I'm free to lay ourselves bare under the under the work of the Word of God so that he can do the work of grace and healing and moving forward on those issues that we're trying to manage ourselves as though we are the surgeon, the master surgeon, and the captain of our own ship. You see, since God already knows us, let us seek the penetrating power of his Word to expose those dark areas, that we might be cleansed, that we might be sanctified, that we might find the rest that we've been seeking. The Word of God is that instrument. So, strive. That's the exhortation. And I know sometimes we bristle at those imperatives, but here's one of them. We can't make ourselves right. That's not what it's saying. We cannot do it in our own strength. What we can do is recognize that we are weak to the task of making ourselves right before God, sanctifying ourselves. Instead, we remember that we're being offered grace, and we can receive that grace. We can take that grace, believer, and say, more. I want more. Thank you, God, for giving me this grace. That's no work that we've accomplished. That's weak and needy Christians knowing that I'm just accepting his gracious healing, his power. So we cannot be under any false pretenses that we're doing something to make ourselves better, but we can believe that God is offering something so healing to us, peace-giving, joy-releasing. And so let us avail ourselves to this amazing gift, this instrument that through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God has power to transform how we look at every single situation so that we are not overcome by anxiety, fear, despair, uncertainty, but rather rest in him. The key to the safety box of the invaluable treasure called rest, Christian. Let's take hold of it. It's given so many rest, like the martyr at the stake, or the woman who has lost a husband and is in despair. Find rest here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Seems such a small statement to make when we find out in our passage how rich and profound this treasure is. I can confess, O God, so easily that I do not avail myself to this grace as much as I ought, and therefore live so often making judgments in the flesh, not finding the rest that you would have, that Jesus has promised, and yet in others that I would remember every day I find so much rest. Help us, Lord. Help us to have memory of your faithfulness and help us to be drawn more and more to this word. If we're not abiding in it, then your word implies that we're not true believers. So let us abide all the more, striving to enter more and more of that rest. For the unbeliever, O God, I pray for your grace to come upon them through the power of your word, that they would see Christ for who he really is. They would see their sin, their own sin, and their own fallenness and rebellion for what it is, and cry out and find rest by your grace because of the work of Christ through the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to close with one final hymn. Number 410, Standing on the Promises. And then Bob, if you would close us in prayer afterwards, that would be great.